We turn in the Word of God to the chapter which we read, Isaiah chapter 30, and this evening we look especially at the first 17 verses. The chapter naturally divides in that way, but to refocus our minds we'll read again verse 9 to 11. Isaiah 30 verse 9 to 11. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme then is desiring smooth things. Desiring smooth things. Those of you who were here in the earlier stages of our exposition of Isaiah may remember that in the days of Ahaz the king, Judah had sought safety from Assyria and from Israel, and or from Syria and Israel, Israel being the northern 10 tribes who were broken from Judah. The Israel was broken into two, Israel the 10 tribes in the north, and Judah and Benjamin, known simply as Judah, in the south. And Israel and Syria joined together against Judah. And Judah looked to Assyria, not Syria, Assyria, for help, only to find that Assyria then became the threat. Sin is addictive. Verse 1 speaks of adding sin to sin. One sin leads to another. And so now, even in Hezekiah's time, many were now looking to Egypt for deliverance from Assyria. They had not learned from experience. They had looked to Assyria to deliver them from Syria and Israel, and now Assyria is the threat, and they look to Egypt to deliver them from Assyria. And it is against this tendency to turn to Egypt rather than to the Lord that these first 17 verses are specially directed. In fact, this theme keeps recurring throughout the next number of chapters, warning them against looking to Egypt for deliverance. But in the midst of this, Judah wanted smooth words, pleasant words from Isaiah, and indeed from the Lord himself. Of course, there are comfortable words in the scriptures, to use Zechariah's phrase, Zechariah 1:13, where he was told to speak comfortable words to the people of God. But these people wanted reassurance despite their rebellion against the Lord. And we've often remarked that this is the great dream of the unregenerate man, to be able to sin as he pleases without fear of consequences. Some things have not changed since Isaiah's time. People still want smooth words, welcome words, reassuring words, irrespective of whether they have any basis in truth. Let us consider, firstly, They wanted smooth things while trusting in that which is not God. They wanted smooth things, smooth words, while trusting in that which is not God. This becomes clear in the first 7 verses. Their trust is described in verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. They are called rebellious children. You will remember how in the law, how in Deuteronomy, the rebellious son who would not listen to father and mother was ultimately to be taken to the judges and to be punished with death. Well, it's the same language here. Rebellious children that would not hear the Lord. They took counsel. They planned. They consulted. But they did not consult the Lord and His word. They did not seek the Spirit of God to direct them into the word of the Lord. They did not seek His Spirit to lead them into His truth. There was a general prohibition in God's word for alliances with the pagan nations. But there was a particular prohibition concerning Egypt. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. In general, they were not to form alliances with the pagan nations, lest they be corrupted from, and the purity of the church be adversely affected. And they were to trust in the Lord alone, directly, for safety. But specifically, they were not to form alliances with Egypt, nor to seek the horses of Egypt. Egypt was famous for its horses. That's why you constantly find these references to Egypt and horses together. They were not to make alliance with Egypt, because they had been redeemed from Egypt. And they were meant to remember always that deliverance from Egypt. And they were to observe the Passover when the Lord delivered them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm out of the land of Egypt. And they were to do so openly and with gladness as they remembered the parting of the Red Sea and how the Lord brought them through as on dry land. And then when Pharaoh endeavored to follow, he and all his men and his chariots and horses were covered with the sea. Now they could not do that and at the same time have that alliance and league with Egypt. They were then forbidden to look to Egypt for help. But they did not listen. And the outcome is declared in verse 3 to verse 7. Verse 3 reads, therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. They would come to be ashamed of trusting in Egypt. False confidences ultimately bring shame and confusion and embarrassment to have been so foolish to trust in that which proved to be but a broken reed. And that's what would happen. By contrast, the scriptures teach continually that those who trust in the Lord shall not be put to shame. Hope that maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. The believer's hope, those who stay themselves upon the Lord, shall not have grounds and cause to be ashamed of ever having done so, because he will perform his word and fulfill his promises. But trust in that which is not God will bring shame and confusion of faith and in ultimately eternal misery. And so in verse 4, for his princes were at Zoar, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be in help nor profit, but a shame and also a reproach. The princes and ambassadors of Judah went to these lesser Egyptian dignitaries at Zoan and Hanes, but in the end, they would be ashamed of having done so, of having gone seeking help from a people that could not and would not help them at all. And so in verse 6, the burden of the beasts of the south into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses, and their treasures upon the bunches of camels, to a people that shall not profit them. Here the Judean princes and ambassadors go in the opposite direction from which their fathers had come in the days of the Exodus. They had been brought out of Egypt. Now here the Judean leaders are going to Egypt. They're going with their beasts and their asses, weighed down with goods and with presents, in order to secure the favour of the Egyptians. And they travel through the land of anguish with its young and old lions, vipers, fiery flying serpent. That is the desert between Judah and Egypt. And here they are, taking their treasures to Egypt to secure, as they travel through this wilderness, to secure the help and favour of a people that will not profit them at all. And so verse 7, for the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. Their help, when given, will not profit. It will not benefit them. And their greatest strength anyway is to sit still. What they do best is nothing. This was the characteristic of Egypt with its promises of help. When it did help or tried to help, it didn't produce what was needed. And in other times, they didn't help. They sat still. This was their forte, to do nothing. But the people wanted smooth things. The people of Judah wanted smooth things. While they were looking to Egypt for help, they still wanted Isaiah, the prophet of the Lord, to speak smooth things. Why? Why did they want smooth things from Isaiah and from any other true prophets? If they didn't believe it, if they really had confidence in Egypt, then what did it matter what Isaiah said in the name of the Lord? The answer is that they could not completely convince themselves that Egypt would deliver the goods. They could not completely convince themselves of their false hopes. They could not completely convince themselves that they'd got it right. That is true today. Some people so convince themselves of falsehood and false hopes that they will venture all. The suicide bomber blows himself to pieces on the assumption that he will indeed go to paradise, when the truth of the matter is he will go to hell. So yes, some people do manage to follow through with an evil consistency what they profess to believe. But most don't. Most don't. They may claim to be sure of themselves, but they're not quite sure. And so they don't want to hear anything that discourages them or suggests that their confidence is utterly misplaced. And unbelieving men can still treat the truth of God as just one more superstition. And so they want to hear positive words from the representatives of the true religion, just in case. That's why people today who declare themselves unbelievers and who place their confidence in man, they still don't like to hear faithful warnings from the Word of God. They cannot completely convince themselves, and so they are irritated by dissenting voices on behalf of the truth, because they cannot completely reassure themselves that all is well. And so they don't want to hear anyone saying that all is not well. They may declare the truth of God to be nonsense, but it's still, this so-called nonsense irritates them. Lest it really be the truth. And so in verse 8, Isaiah is told, "Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever." Isaiah is to write this message on a tablet that will last, so that when Egypt fails them, they will remember that they had been told. And future generations will remember. They hadn't learned from Ahaz's time. Their sinful mistrust had been disastrous then. But Isaiah is to write this on a tablet so that future generations would be told of how the Lord had warned how futile trust in Egypt would be, and it had proved to be the case. So they wanted smooth things, and they wanted smooth things while their trust was not in the Lord. But then secondly, they wanted smooth things while rejecting God's word. They wanted smooth things while rejecting God's word. Verse 9. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. They did not want the law of the Lord. They did not want to hear of the covenant curses on a disbelieving and rebellious people, as well as the covenant promised blessings upon the faithful. They did not want the discrimination that the word of God brings to bear, that distinction that it makes between the believing who embrace the word of the Lord and those who despise the word of the Lord. And so they told Isaiah what he should preach. They told the prophet of God, this is what we want to hear. Now, what is given here is not what they actually said, but the Lord is saying, this is what they actually mean. However they phrased it, the bottom line is that what they were saying is to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. That's not what they actually said. What we want is the lie. However they put the pressure on Isaiah and others, but that's what they wanted. That's what they really meant. But we might say, why were they bothered? Didn't they have their false prophets to tell them these lies? And no doubt they did. And these false prophets appear in each generation, in Judah and in Israel. They're spoken of, for example, at a later stage in Jeremiah 23. A terrible and a horrible thing have I seen. The prophets prophesy lies in my name. They cause this people to err by their lightness. This is still unto them that despise me. No evil shall come upon you. And no doubt there were these such men in Isaiah's time also. So why did it bother them? If they had these false prophets to tell them what they wanted to hear, why were they concerned about Isaiah and people like him? Well, you see, they didn't want anyone to spoil things. They didn't want anyone to bring a jarring note to the upbeat mood of themselves and the false prophets. So it is now. There is no shortage of professed ministers of Christ who will tell this evil generation that all is well, that will say that all is well nationally, and all is well not only for the nation temporarily, in temporal things, but also for the individual and his eternal welfare. There are multitudes of such men. There are far more churchmen, shall we say, telling people that all is well when it isn't, then there are ministers declaring the truth. That's the reality of our present situation. The majority of professedly Christian ministers are telling lies. Yet still, people don't want to hear anything else. They don't want these Bible bashers dampening the atmosphere by telling the truth. This is abundantly evidenced by the so-called gay lobby. They've got churches, big denominations, telling them that their sodomy is acceptable. But they'll not be satisfied till every voice of condemnation is silenced. I'm not sure that even the people of God are fully awake to this. The agenda that is being pursued is the utter silencing of all condemnation of unnatural practices which the Word of God plainly, clearly, and unmistakably condemns as an abomination in the sight of God. Do we really understand that this is what is happening? Men who committed heinous crimes can occupy public office. But someone who expresses homophobic sentiments will never get there. That's the situation we're really in. And our nation, we're all meant to believe that we can deal with whatever comes. That there's always an answer. Governments and people have gone in for this cycle. When politicians want to be elected, they tell people, you deserve the best. And the people are only too glad to believe it. Yes, I think I do. And then, when the best does not come, well, what is the government going to do about it? There must always be a governmental answer to militant Islam. There's got to be a government answer. But let me tell you, there isn't. There isn't. The gospel is the answer. The message of the gospel. Confronting Islam with the truth is the greatest defense weapon we have, but it's despised. But there isn't a government answer. But what is expected? I'm not saying we shouldn't do what we can to the security and so on. But the idea that we can handle this is ludicrous. And if God sends enough floods to this country, I don't say He will. The Lord is very long-suffering. But if He sent enough floods,
the government wouldn't have the answer.
Did you notice during the flooding?
What's the government going? Well, maybe the government was bungling, but God is not in all their thoughts. Man has the answer to everything, but he doesn't. And the people of God and the ministers of Christ must say so. We have to prick this bubble of inflated pride and actually tell men that they are just men. They're not as gods. They want everyone to say the same thing. They like the reassurance of the church agreeing with popular unbelieving sentiment. It adds an extra reassurance. And they want everyone to see it. To say that we're coming of age. And the multicultural society is the answer, and it'll work, and all is well. And that homosexuality doesn't matter. And abortion is a right for a woman, a right of choice, never mind if we redefine where, when human life starts to fit in, and then it's a right, it's a basic right. And biblical Christianity is a thing of the past. And there's a terrible sensitivity, isn't there? Have you ever noticed these references that come up to fire and brimstone preachers? Well, of course, every preacher should be a fire and brimstone preacher. Otherwise, he's got nothing to preach because the Bible teaches him. If he won't preach that, he's not a faithful minister of God. But how easily the reference, all these fire and brimstone preachers, you'd think they were on every street corner, but they're not. Where are they? One here and there. There is an antagonism to Christian, Bible-believing dissent from the accepted wisdom. But woe to those men who pretend to be ministers of Christ and prophesy smooth things to those who live under the wrath of God. To pretend to be a minister of Christ and to be a false witness of God, and to tell men in their sins, living under the wrath of God, that it will be well with them. What a fearful account such men will give. But we mentioned that the Lord is actually spelling out the intention rather than the words of what the people said. Which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. They didn't put it in that way, but that's what they really meant. And so it is today. When people talk about a different emphasis and a more tolerant spirit, this is what they mean. They mean, don't tell the truth. That's what they mean. They mean, do not speak right things, but speak deceits. What they really want is a consensus against the Word of God. And that brings us to the third thing. They wanted smooth things while hating the Holy One of Israel.
They wanted smooth things while hating the Holy One of Israel. Verse 11, get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. They wanted Isaiah to turn aside from the truth. And the real thing they wanted was to forget about God as he really is. They wanted the Holy One of Israel to cease from before them. They didn't want to hear about the Holy One of Israel. They didn't want to hear about the Lord who punishes sin and who requires them to trust only in him for deliverance and salvation. That's what they really wanted. They were quite happy to talk about God, a God, any God, but not the living and true God. They wanted a different God altogether than the one who dwells in the heavens, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, who dwells also with him that is of a broken and contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. This God they did not want. They did not want the real God, but they wanted their own idolatrous substitute. They wanted a God who would tell them that they could have their sins. They could look to Egypt for help. They didn't need to repent and trust in the promises of mercy in Christ Jesus. They could be as they are, and all would be well. That's what they craved. The Holy God of heaven, they wanted to forget. What people have believed about salvation tells you what they believe about God. The true gospel is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It's the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. It shows the glory of God. It shows the excellence of all his attributes, his sovereignty, his power, his holiness, his justice, his grace, his truthfulness. They're all displayed in the true gospel. This great God of justice, who is both just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, a just God and a Saviour, sent his Son to bear his wrath on behalf of his people, that their sins might be forgiven through the merits of his Son. The true gospel shows the glory of the true God. The liberal gospel, the gay, friendly gospel, it refers to a God who doesn't exist. The God who doesn't care about the difference between male and female is not the living and true God. These people, the so-called gay, lesbian, Christian movement, their God is a figment. It's this God who really exists and who will judge. And true ministers of Christ must tell people what God is really like. There must be no fluffing, no fudging, There are multitudes of voices telling and assuming that God is not as he really is. Do we understand that? And therefore, those ministers of Christ who know what God is really like must say so. They mustn't settle for innocuous, bland stuff consistent with truth, yes, but not with no edges that differentiate sharply between biblical teaching and falsehood. People must be confronted with the difference. They must be shown that the true and living God is altogether different from the God of liberalism. People want the church to tell them all is well. They want the church to tell them that God is no longer to be thought of as a God of judgment. But God hasn't changed. He doesn't respond to consensus or public opinion. He remains as he always was, the Holy One of Israel. And then finally, they wanted smooth things devoid of truth. They wanted smooth things devoid of truth. Verse 12, wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. It was like a wall that's swelling. Some of you know far more about these things than I do, but the wall that's swelling, and it's getting worse. And then eventually the whole thing collapses. This deceit, this sin of deceit, is like that. Then another illustration, verse 14, and he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a sherd to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit. The idea here is that this deceit, this false hope, it's like a vessel that's shattered. But the pieces are so small, it's so utterly shattered, that there's not a piece that you could take a coal out of the hearth on it, or you could use it to scoop a bit of water out of a well with it. Their false confidence was going to be utterly shattered. That's true for this nation of ours. God judges nations. He may bear long, that's God's prerogative. But we are a people that will not hear the word of the Lord. A people that love darkness. A people that want smooth things. A people that want to condone sin. A people that want to pretend that we have the ability to know what is harmful for man, and the only boundaries for human conduct are what we infallibly, with our wisdom, determine is to be harmful. And otherwise anything goes. We don't need the God of heaven to tell us. But what will we do in the end thereof? And there will be an end. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? And shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Do we think that the God of heaven will suffer this indefinitely, this wicked nation of ours, that has despised the light of his truth so much, so grievously, so utterly, that he will just leave us
alone. Because he won't.
He is the Holy One. And that's true of the individual also. Those who trust in a false message for the world to come.
It will be their
false hope will be shattered. Everyone in hell knows that this is the truth. We all know. They managed with varying degrees of success while they were in this world to hold down the truth in unrighteousness. But in hell, their capacity to do so will be gone. And they will know forever and ever that the living and true God is the Holy One of Israel. The real answer is in verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And he would not. He would not. But ye said, no, for we will flee upon horses, therefore ye shall flee. They wouldn't just flee into the battle on horses, they'd flee out of it. And we will ride upon the swift, therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, at the rebuke of 5 shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, and as an ensign on a hill. A reduced little group, stranded. The real answer was not this buzz of self-salvation effort. But in returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. They were to depend upon the Lord. Anything, any activity was to be the fruit of obedience and faith in Christ. It was to be the fruit of confidence in the Lord. That fruit prescribed by Him. But they were to rest in quietness upon the Lord. And upon his word. But they wouldn't. They wanted to be busy with their own schemes. Again, let me say, that applies to us as a nation. We must turn to the Lord. Do we really believe that God can ruin this nation? This nation. The eyes of the Lord are against the evil nation who rooted out from the midst of the earth. And there is scarce a more evil and wicked nation under the sun than this one. You say, but what about all those pagan nations? They haven't had the truth that we've had. Do we understand that we belong to one of the most wicked nations under the sun? And that God is not mocked? And there must be a turning, or there will be a judgment. The present situation must end. Either in turning or in judging. There must be a turning to the Lord. And that turning to the Lord nationally must of course mean a turning to the Lord of multitudes of individuals to rest upon the promises of mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then what about you as an individual? We can talk about the needs of the nation, but what about you? What are you trusting in? Where do you hope to go when you die? And why? What is your confidence? What is the ground of your hope? You say, well, I hope to be happy, I hope to go to heaven. Why do you expect to go to heaven? They expected to be delivered from the Assyrians, but they wouldn't be. Why do you expect to go to heaven? You think you deserve it? If you think you deserve heaven, you're on the way to hell. Or is it some vague idea that somehow it'll be all right? Well, it won't be all right. Or that God somehow will overlook sin, my sins, that He won't. Your sins are damnable in the sight of God. Yes, your sins. The only refuge is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners. There is the refuge. There's the only hope. There is the only deliverance. Besides Him, there is none else. In returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Say not in your hearts, no. Seek Him. Seek mercy. Seek forgiveness from the living God, according to His own word. Do not seek smooth things. Receive the rough things, the truth of your sin and guilt before God. That in Christ there is comfort, there is acceptance, there is hope, and a place in glory for all who trust in Him alone.